Thank you for joining me. We're going to continue with our keys to the Bible treasures as we define these seven ways. And thank you. This is Pastor John. I just could not stay away from the microphone. I had to continue to share what I have found to be true in my life in terms of this very important subject matter. Thank you for joining me. And if you haven't told your friends about the new Bible studies that are going to be proceeding forth from my mind in the year 2013, you need to let your friends know about that and so that they can join us for these wonderful events of studying the Bible together. And I guess we can call this presenting clarity and causing everything to harmonize. The second major goal of biblical hermeneutics is to harmonize our understanding of each text with the teachings of the rest of the Bible so that they do not contradict each other. You know, Christianity here recently has been accused of being a massive, cultic-like affirmation of junk that doesn't make sense. You know, when somebody asks you, says, so Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? Yes. And you're saying that some people saw him alive after he was dead. Yes, that's correct. And these people gave their lives away because the risen Christ that they saw physically in front of them. Yes, that's correct. That's historically accurate. That is what our faith is based upon. If Jesus Christ stayed in the tomb, if he never got up, if he never was resurrected from the dead, then everything that we're doing is just a sham. It is foolishness. It is utter ridiculousness. Yes, he got up out of the grave. John, we're going to shoot you if you don't change it. I'm sorry, I can't change it. I know he got up. How do you know that he got up, John? Because he's alive in me. You see, now, in order to do that kind of interpretation, we should try to determine what the text means in light of the teachings of the entire Bible. Because if you find one thing in the Bible that's taught wrong, then the whole thing is to be thrown out. That's right. One error and contradiction throughout the whole thing. I recall years ago, he was a senior pastor of Second Baptist here in South Central. And he came out and he said that, well, no, we can't understand all the mysteries of the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. It's a mysterious book. We can't understand it. That is the admission of a poor exegete, of a lazy exegete, if you will. If two or more texts appears to contradict each other, you have to look for an interpretation that permits each text to remain faithful to its meaning in its own context, not in yours, not what you think, not what you feel, not what you want to take place, but within its own context, without contradicting any other text in the Bible. In other words, in the Old Testament, it says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Can you see the correlation of that statement in the New Testament? Has Jesus ever spoke of that? Well, of course, the answer is yes. And what does Jesus call it? Does he call it a whale? No, he calls it a great fish. Now, so since it says great fish, what does great fish mean? You have to go into the Greek and see what this mammoth definition is. And it makes sense. Have you ever watched scientific programs? Programs where they take cameras down to the bottom of the ocean and they show you pictures of slugs, snails, shrimp, or whatever it is, stingrays and whatnot. You've never seen a gullible jellyfish look the way it looks when it's creeping about 2 inches an hour under tons of pressure of ocean and is still alive. These things have no eyes to see anything. They have these weird little tentacles on them to edge out microscopic food particles at the bottom of 30,000 tons of weight, and this creature is alive. Unfathomable. That's why you say the word. And if you bring the little jelly guppy up to within 2 inches of the surface of the water, it would die. Because God prepared its body to live under all that tons of pressure. Now, if you've never seen a fish like that, you have to investigate whether that things like that exist. So that gives some credibility to God prepared a great fish in order to swallow Jonah. It makes sense. If you can accept some things that you've never seen before that you do not even know exist, And trust me, there are people that are still searching the ocean ways and finding out these things. If two or more texts appears to contradict each other, look for an interpretation that permits each text to remain faithful to its meaning in its own context without contradicting the other text. Now, this is very important. The extent of this key is not to remove all ambiguity, but it forces the meaning out of the text and forces you to study a little bit harder. See, to change the author's intended meaning or to systematize everything to an extent of excluding all other ways of understanding God's truth? No. Instead, the key is extended to what? To what? Pay attention. It's to help you resolve an apparent contradiction between various texts. It appears to be a contradiction, but you have not studied enough. You have to study and take yourself through that to do away with that particular contradiction. Then you need help in harmonizing your understanding of all of the teachings of the Bible in every topic. And there are numerous topics that you should be able to go through. You know what? I got to tell you, I just walked my dog this morning. We walked. I walked around one block, and then I walked around two more and extended the walk a little bit. And so I just came in the house from back in the car out of the backyard in the front, because it's turning out. The sun is burning so brightly, it's burning off all the rain clouds. So it's turning out to be a beautiful day this Sunday afternoon. And I'm thinking about going somewhere to watch the ocean, maybe even to take my bike and ride up and down the coast a little bit. I don't know. But Broman is in this studio, and he is dead asleep on the rug in my office. I need to take a picture of him and put that out there so that you can see how the dog lays next to his master. But I won't. He is totally exhausted. I have walked all of the power out of him. And he's just laying on the carpet, listening to my voice out. I tell you, out like a light. Now, okay. What was I talking about? I was talking about a guide when you are to omit using this key. That you are teaching and preaching. Are preparing a Bible study. The text can be interpreted in several ways. You know that. The text says something that appears to conflict with what the other parts of the Bible says. The text is found in the Old Testament. Now, you may omit using the key when? This key what? This fifth key. You can omit using that when you are studying the New Testament text whose meaning is clear and has no conflicts with other Bible texts. Or you can use number 5 when you are only studying the text for your personal times with God. You don't have to worry about it because you aren't necessarily teaching anything. Now, there's a few questions that everyone can ask that uses this key. The Bible with cross references is all you need to use this key. And what is a key? We want to remember what the key is. Remember what the key is. Harmonize your understanding of the text message with the teaching of the whole Bible. That's what you're trying to do. Because you're using this key in practice, you're exercising this as you work through what the text means. You begin by answering the question according to the context. What did the author intend the text to communicate to the first century readers? Now, you should have already answered this question when you use key number 4, because you're trying to understand that. You have to go back and listen to that again. What other texts teach something about the text or topic? Now, you have to use the cross references in your Bible or a concordance and or a topical Bible help. This is where your hermeneutics really takes root now, because you're taking it quite deeper than before. If you don't have a Bible with a cross reference, and I would advise you to think about getting that Bible. Let's see. There's a good Thompson King chain reference The Thompson King James Reference Bible. It has, some excellent, excellent cross text references hermeneutically that ties you into to where all of those things are found in the Word of God. Okay, and then you have to answer this question. How should you understand the text or the topic that you're looking at so that the meaning of the text remains faithful to its own context? That's what you have to do. It has to remain faithful to it and does not contradict any other Bible text. Have to make sure, because if in the Old Testament or if another book there appears to be a contradiction, a student or just an antagonist would bring that up to stump you. And you know, you always find a lot of people want to bring contradiction to you as they study the Bible, because it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to contradict anyone else. A lot of people would never say, "Oh, I'd never do that." Sure, sure you would. So, and then here's something else that you got to ask. How do you understand the text in light of the clear teaching of the whole Bible, and especially that of the New Testament? Because if we're New Testament Christians and not this old Orthodox Judaism kind of Christianity, you have to be ultimately very honest and faithful to the text. So finally, you have to write the question, write any question that you may have to answer, to see if you're able to answer. And these questions can be helpful for future Bible study. In other words, God will answer most of them in time, and expect to continue to have questions, because as you read God's word, you're going to be reading more and more and more, and you want more of those questions answered as you study the Bible. Expect to have some questions that it may take years to answer, because you got to dig into this, you know, especially when you get into eschatological teachings. The end times, when you're reading the book of Revelation, it's easy to read somebody else's interpretation of a text. It's far more difficult when you look at the Greek and then you try to tie in all this stuff. If you don't have the historical background to all those kinds of things, you know, you will find yourself just tweaking a little bit. So it's very important that you know how important these details are once you look into that. Now, let me give you another example. I have a lot of other scriptures that talk about, you know, Paul said, "For me to die is Christ, for me to live is Christ, but to die." Wait a minute, let me read it right. He says, "But verse 21, that's what I'm trying to quote. Yeah, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, how can we find other hermeneutical scriptures to back up this idea when Paul says that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? In other words, to live is to live under the auspices of Jesus Christ and to live under his Spirit directing me in everything that I do and say and am. When I walked my dog and the extra walk that I gave my dog, I could feel the difference in my chest as I'm walking from place to place. And it was a very good feeling that I felt stronger and stronger. It's a good thing. Exercise is good. You eat a little food and you exercise a lot. You burn that energy up, put a little bit more food and liquid in you, and you do that. And so it goes together. Walk the dog, exercise, healthier heart. Now, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at Galatians 2:20. Paul backs up this idea hermeneutically when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." See, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about his life as nothing. He says, "But Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, that was from the NIV that I'm quoting, and I don't like the NIV, so I'm going to go to Galatians 2:20, and I'm going to read it in a translation that I like a little bit better. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, where can I find Paul speaking about this very same interaction in the very same context, but in a different form? Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 is the key to the scripture here. Romans chapter 1 and 13. Now, to read Romans 1 and 13, it says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit amongst you also, even as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. So you see, Paul is talking about who he is. I don't want you to be unaware. See, he is aware of what is going on in his Christian experience. If I could use another hermeneutical text to back up my premise, I'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And Paul is using the same kind of similar language that we see where he says, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. You see what he does? It's a good hermeneutical tie-in to the Philippians text. You can see it all throughout the Bible, and as you continue to study it, and I'll just quote the NIV. You can go to it in the NAS or the King James if you want. 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I just say, we're confident. I say, I would prefer to be away from the body. I prefer to be dead and with the Lord. Then in 2 Timothy 4 and 6, he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. You see, Paul has this constant looking. And you know what? There's another contradiction of blatant false Christianity. You got so many Christians that don't want to leave. Oh, brother, I believe I got to die, but it's not time for me to go. And I'm just not comfortable talking about that. Have you ever met Christians that are like that? They're uncomfortable talking about the afterlife. Oh man, whatever you do, you got to stay here as long as you can. No. Man, I've been here quite long enough. And I'm going to tell you, I am excited, just like Paul, about leaving this life. I am excited about dying. It is. When I went in last year, I think it was, for my prostate checkup and everything, and I thought that I had prostate cancer. I was resolved. I was ready in my heart to die. I said, Lord, it doesn't matter. If they find cancer and it's all cancerous, let it be said, let it be done. When I was going through the pain of the bladder locking up and all of that, I said, Lord, I've never experienced, you guys have heard the webcast, I'm ready to go and meet my maker. I don't understand. I don't want to worship a God that I'm afraid to go meet him. Why would I be afraid to go meet him? Wait a minute. Why would I want to stay here? Man, I got to do taxes again. I got my insurance bill. I hope that the people that owe me money will pay me, because if they're not able to pay me, I won't be able to pay my house insurance this year. It's as simple as that. I've helped so many other people out at detriment of my own care. But that's how much I love people. And if the people get some money, I hope they pay me back. But if they don't pay me back, just out of good conscience, pay me back. Mm-mm. You know what? I am confident. And I would say I would prefer to be away from my body and at home with the Lord. And, you know, 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, I'm already being poured out. Give me another one, John. Okay, John chapter 12, verse 26. Whosoever serves me must follow me, Jesus says. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Where is Jesus now? Jesus is in heaven with God the Father. What is Jesus implying here? Those who serve me must follow me. You must have the same disposition or attitude. We should be ready to go and be with the Lord at any time. We have no business talking about I'm not ready to die yet. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's what these hermeneutical texts mean. That's how you tie it in. Do you understand? In the process of reading the above text, another text comes to mind, and I'm thinking about John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. It says, and this is Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. King James has a mistranslation of mansions. That's why a lot of people think that when you go to heaven, you're going to have the mansion that you never could afford here in America. Mistranslation. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, for I go to prepare a place that is a dwelling place for you. Then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, do you understand why Paul was so happy? Do you understand? And in the NIV, it even reads, I think, a little bit better in this sense, because it says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. See, rooms, not that. See, and rooms is a completely different transliteration from mansions or dwelling places. In other words, there will be a place for you in the heavenlies, and it is indescribable. You cannot describe it, but it is better than anything you've seen here. You know, I've seen pictures of the mansions of basketball players and raps, and movie stars, rappers, and all that stuff. But man, the place that God has prepared for me in heaven, which lasts throughout eternity, is unbelievable. And you cannot compare it to some wood, hay, and stubble. Because see, in these mansions, you got to have plumbing to take body waste away from you, because you and I are just filthy creatures spewing out filth and waste. None of that will be in the heavenly places. Now you get it? You put it together? Then I continue to answer certain questions like this. How should you understand the text so that the meaning of the text remains faithful to its own context and does not contradict any other Bible text? Now you can understand it with these mentioned scriptures, right? There's no conflict with the meaning already determined according to the text's immediate context, but how should you understand the text or the topic in light of the clear teaching of the whole Bible, especially of that of the New Testament? This is what you must look at very closely, and this is how we come to know what we have been looking at all of this time. So it takes a pure and decent way to do that. Let's come on down to number 6 now as we continue to move. You compare what you have learned with other scholars. Now, the author of this piece says that this is optional, and I agree, because if you've done the work, you don't need any other scholar around you. You have become the in-resident scholar. So the key is very helpful and is highly recommended, especially of those that teach others. However, you don't have to go along with this. Why? Why is that? Because this author says that it is possible to properly understand much of the Bible without the aid of any other books. And I found that to be true. Many people, without access to other books, manage to rightly understand the Bible. Especially my friends that are in countries where they have banned the Bible and banned Christianity. They don't have a bunch of commentaries. They don't have an iPad, an iPod, and all that stuff to listen to this stuff electronically. They may have a few pages, and just to read those pages can get them through. One Christian can have one hidden page of the Bible throughout their life, and that one hidden page of the Bible will usher them into eternal life, because the Spirit of God works a miraculous feat on their behalf. According to the first principle of hermeneutics, we should not give any doctrine, human, organization, or any other source more authority than the Bible to tell us what to think and how to think right about God in the said scriptures. In other words, the teaching of the whole Bible is the ultimate authority for determining the meaning of every Bible text. That's very important. The teaching of the whole Bible is the ultimate authority. Not some dude, not some scholar, not some seminary. Now, I graduated from one of those. You can get a lot of help from these scholarly individuals, but be very careful once you find yourself giving yourself over to this kind of agreement here. Another call. You know, I really cannot put more emphasis upon this than I'm putting on this. And I'm going to repeat it. The teaching of the whole Bible is the ultimate authority for determining the meaning of a particular Bible text. So we should use the Bible to determine the meaning of the Bible in within its context, instead of us relying upon a false interpretation. We must do that. That is very, very important. Okay, the key is still very helpful for this very important reason. And you have to understand this, that the principles of biblical hermeneutics strongly warn against the wrong use of other sources. You don't want to depend upon other sources to give you a meaning of any particular text. We can learn a great deal from what the Holy Spirit has taught us through the lives and teachings of certain Bible scholars. But there are atlases of the Bible, dictionaries, Bible handbooks, commentaries, and other books that can help bridge the gap in gaining a better understanding of possibly the geography surrounding a text, the language, the culture, or the historical setting of the authors and the first century readers. If you get a better one that really communicates the language and the culture and the historical setting of the scriptures, well, the more accurately you can determine what the author's intended message was. And so it would be best for you to invest in something that maybe costs a little bit more, but it is not going to keep your head spinning as you search through the pages. Now, some Bible commentaries discuss the meaning of words in the original languages. And man, if you can get one like that, you've really found a great book. And then again, some commentaries also discuss the grammar within the text of the original languages and the implications of the meaning of each verse. I have a book like that in my library, and I love when I was going verse by verse through the book of James. It explained it just marvelously, and it's one of the most cherished books that I have in my library to this day. I still use it. This is especially helpful for those who do not know the original languages, like myself, because I don't. I never studied the Bible in its original language like that. My discipline didn't have me go through that. And keeping in mind that when I became the pastor of a church, I had to jump out of seminary with my foot hitting the ground running. I wasn't trying to discover the meaning of a text. I had a heck of a time explaining to an African-American congregation what thus saith the Lord, and he's going to kick some butt if we don't do it. That's the kind of a ministry the vet was. That's the kind of a ministry that I was involved in. And that's very important, because what you want to do is you want to be able to define the ministry that you're a part of. Keeping this in mind, that when the meaning of a text is not clear, some books present several possible interpretations for you. And the insights of Bible scholars can help us understand the Bible text better. You can use your Bible commentaries and other books to help you get a better understanding of the Bible text. But everyone can learn a lot from other scholars, but this should never replace your own study of the Bible. It is best to use other books only after you have studied the text for yourself using keys 1 through 5. That's why I thought it important to give a part 2 to this, because I couldn't handle it all in one setting. It's just too much. And as I read from this particular text, it's good, because God has given me the ability to break it down for you, and so that you can understand these very difficult theological thoughts that I'm taking you through, you see. Because it's easy for somebody to say, oh, well, they're wrong and I'm right. But no, you got to put something to it. Every Bible text has to be understood within its own context and in light of the teachings of the whole Bible, and keeping in mind that the Bible never contradicts itself. Many people go astray when they depend upon others to tell them what the Bible says when they interpret the Bible text apart from their context. That's why you don't listen to a Word Faith teacher, because they're not interpreting the Bible in its literal context. They take an allegorical approach, in other words, a storytelling approach to the Bible. Well, we don't actually know what that means, but we can use this illustration and we can apply it in this way. So first we have to study the text according to its context, and then we have to compare what you discovered with what other scholars say. Doing this will help you learn more. If you do not have a Bible commentary and things like that, you can still compare your insights with others by discussing what you are learning with other believers that you know. This is a very good way to stimulate both your personal study as well as your interest in studying God's Word. And as you find other believers that believe in studying the Word of God is very important to them, you can share these wonderful experiences. And after consulting with other books and other people, you should return to this step and answer the following four questions. What did you learn about your text from the other books or the other people that you went to? Secondly, according to the context, because you can never leave that dry, what did the author intend the text to communicate to the first century readers? Have to keep that in mind, because he intended the same thing to the 21st century readers. You understand? And if that context changed, and if the meaning of it changed, then the Bible is ambiguous and it cannot be the Word of God. Okay. Thirdly, how should you understand the text that it has a meaning of the text remain faithful to its own context and does not contradict the teaching of other Bible texts? Because once you say, well, I'm not sure about this, but it'll all play out in the end, that's a lie. It's not going to play out. You've distorted the meaning of the text. You've misrepresented God. He's ticked at you, and he's not laughing. There was a time that he once winked at this ignorance as if to say, well, they're stupid, but now he's commanding men everywhere to repent. You can find that text of scripture in the beloved book of Acts in the New Testament. And then you have to answer, how should you understand the text in light of the clear meaning of the whole Bible, and especially of that of the New Testament? And you got to be able to answer these questions. Now, when you look at our example of Philippians 1:21, and you see how that can be interpreted, it leads us down to the seventh and last key. Apply God's word to your life. Now, James chapter 1, verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. See, that version in the NIV is pretty nice. I really like that version. Now, let me give you something. James 1:22, it reads like this, and this is what we're used to hearing. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I like that. And then James 2:26 says, as a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So we should not let our study of the Bible be merely an intellectual exercise. And this too often is taking place in our Lord's church. We intellectually exercise what we like to think that means. See, whenever the study of the scriptures, whatever the study of the scriptures are, we should so determine what God is saying to us personally and put it into practice. To do that, we can ask God, what do you want me to do as a result of my study in your word? Now, that's a good way to start. In other words, when I study the Word of God, after every Bible study, all of my students should get up in that Bible study on Wednesday and say, okay, what does God want me to do? You know what he wants you to do. First of all, let him speak to you. If you are preparing the message for a Bible study, ask God to show you what he wants you to say to your group by first asking him to show you what he wants to say to you. I have to do that. I have to say, Lord, what are you trying to talk to me about? While praying, I have to make a practice of making a plan to apply that plan to whatever I've learned from the blessed word of God to my life. That's what I want to do. The following questions can help me do that. What will I do? When will I do it? Where will I do it? And how will I do it? Then you got to finally review your plan. Is it something that you can do today? Does it include a way that you will know when you have completed it? That's good. If not, revise your plan. And look, you have to go back to the example of Philippians 1:21. For me to live and to continue to live means that I serve Christ more and more. I'm going to produce more fruit in him. And if I die, I will gain because I will go to be with him. And therefore, I don't fear death because to live is Christ. To live is Christ, and that's what he wants me to do, and that's a great game. And to die and to leave this life, hey, I'm ready to do that. Then I ask, how should I apply this to my life? Two possible ways come to my mind immediately. The first one is to ask God how he would have me to serve him faithfully that day. You see what I'm talking about? And then the other was to ask God, how could I be more like Paul and seeing death as something to look forward to? See, this helps you. This is going to help a lot of you believers that still got this little inkling of a fear to die. See, and this is why I call it these lessons, because I am living. It's like when I was with my cousin David in part one, I was telling you about that. Since I was with my cousin David, there was some meaning to that. And I'm not going to say that there was meaning to the madness. So I've decided to start recognizing my negative feelings about death. Then I ask, are there past experiences to deal with? Are there demonic forces to rebuke of past activities, to renounce all of those kinds of things? That's what I have to do. I also recognize the need to feed my mind God's word, and that is what I am to do with this particular text. Now, my grandchildren are here, so I'm going to ask them to pop in the studio and have a few words. Wait a minute. Well, they're here, but let me bring you into the conclusion. So what do? We got the seven keys. Number one, pray before and throughout your study of the Bible. Number two, explore the context. You have to find out what it means. Number three, investigate what the text says. Number four, determine what the text means within its proper context. Number five, harmonize your understanding of the text message with the teaching of the whole Bible. Number six, compare what you have learned with other scholars. And number seven, apply God's word to your life. Now, I'm going to share something with you here today, ladies and gentlemen, because I got two minors in the studio, and it's not often. And I may have to get some recent pictures of them because my grandchildren are older now. I have Mateo and Alex in the studio with me today. They came by on this Sunday afternoon to visit their Lolo. Hi, kids. How you guys doing?
Hi, Lolo.
We're doing good. Yeah.
You're doing good.
How
old are you now, Matt?
I'm 10.
And Alex?
I'm 13.
That's wonderful. So you're in grade school and you're in junior high.
Yeah.
All right. We're going to start off with ladies first, and you can think about answering your question.
No. Uh-huh. It's so I'm first then, right? Because she's a man. So
my parents.
What?
Okay. Go. Alex.
All right. Now here's the question. The question, Alex.
Okay.
How has being in junior high changed your life?
A lot, because it's a lot harder on you. I mean, it's like you used to get like just 2 pages of homework. Like 2 pages, and then like you got to choose if you wanted to do it or not in elementary school. You wouldn't get that much punishments, but now you like get detention and standards, and it's not that fun.
How about the friends thing? Do you have double the friends, triple the friends, 4 times as many friends that you
have? I have a lot of friends, but I'm not really counting. But I don't know. I have a lot of the same friends, and I have a lot of different friends.
Okay. Now, Matt, And I understand that the L.A. Dodgers is one of your favorite teams. Is that correct? Yes. And maybe we're looking at, in the future, a baseball player in
yes.
you?
Yes.
Why?
Well, you know, stop slapping me. Baseball is, you know, it's like my sport. I like playing it a lot. And I've been playing since 2011, so it's pretty cool. And I go to a lot of Dodger games.
And what position do you play?
I played pitcher once, and I usually played like right field.
Yeah, that's good. Alex, do you have any particular sport that you like?
I really like soccer.
Okay.
I was in softball one time, but it was all right. It's just that the organization wasn't that good, so I only got to go to like 2 games. But soccer, like, I went every time, and like, but it's a lot of practice though, because you have to wake up really early and.
Yeah, that's, you know, how my study just ended. I was trying to tell the people, if they're going to read, you know, a Bible and everything, that they have to do those 7 things. Can you read them over there? What are the 7 things that they have to do? The 7 things are italicized. So what do they have to do? What's the first one?
Pray before and through your study of the Bible.
What's number 2, Mateo?
Explore the context.
Number 3, Alex?
Investigate the text. Investigate what the text says.
Mm-hmm. Number 4, Matt?
Determine what the text means in its context.
Number 5, Alex?
Harmonize your understanding of the text's message with the teaching of the whole Bible.
Number 6, Matt?
Compare what you have learned with other scholars. Optional.
Number 7, Leslie?
Apply God's word to your life.
There it is. Yay!
And Leslie is our mom.
Yeah, of course.
You forgot
that.
Her daughter.
Years ago.
Her daughter. His daughter.
My daughter. Years ago, Leslie used to be standing under the microphone pole talking into a hand tape recorder.
This microphone pole?
No, not this. They didn't have this existing when she was a little baby. It was a different world. And so the beat goes on. Now, those of you that's around the country that got smaller children, that have smaller children, what better way to spend a Sunday afternoon? Remember, if you're not attending one of those pimped out places, you can still read the Bible at home. You can give a Bible study lesson. Part 1 and part 2, the keys to interpretation. Boy, what a wonderful weekend. Matter of fact, I like this so much, I'm not going to wait on Monday to put this up. I'm going to put up part 2 later on this afternoon. Okay, that about does it. Thank you. Thank you. And so that you can hear the grandchildren. Okay, I got to spend time with my grandchildren. So thanks for coming by. You know the drill. Whatever you do, stay in the Word.
You know the drill. Bye.